Let's pray. Lord God, please help us as we read this section of Mark's Gospel to see just how deep your love for us is, and please help us also to love you in return. Amen. There's a few times of year that we know are for feasting. Most of the year, of course, we're worried about eating too much food, but at Christmas, for example, everyone's okay with eating piles and piles of fancy food. And at Easter, of course, we treat ourselves to too much chocolate. And at weddings and at birthdays, we eat to celebrate. My youngest brother, he's a bit of an all-or-nothing kind of guy. One Easter, way back when he was in primary school, I think, he didn't quite grasp how much feasting was appropriate. This one year, he ate all of the Easter eggs he'd been given on Easter Sunday afternoon. And then he spent all Easter Sunday evening vomiting them back up again. He felt so sick that it put him off chocolate for ages, and he was devastated because up until then, he just loved chocolate a little bit too much, probably. He was so put off chocolate that the next Easter, he couldn't eat any of his Easter eggs at all. For Easter after that, 2 years later, he had to switch to white chocolate only because the thought of milk chocolate just still made him feel sick. But usually, we're okay with a bit of a chocolate feast, in fact, over Easter. The question I want us to think about tonight is, when is an appropriate time for feasting as a follower of Jesus? When's an appropriate time to be over the top? When's an appropriate time for extravagance for Jesus? I want to suggest to you that tonight is actually a great time to feast in honour of Jesus. In fact, from tonight and continuing on for the rest of our lives, we should be extravagant for Jesus. At the start of Mark chapter 14 that we're reading tonight, Mark tells us that it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you'll see, if you've got your service sheet there or your Bible, that in verse 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law didn't want to arrest Jesus during the festivities in case of a riot. We'll get back to what that feast is all about soon, but first, let's take a look at this story that Mark records in verse 3 about this woman and her extravagant way of honouring Jesus. Have a look at verse 3 with me. It says, "While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly." Now, an alabaster jar was a jar made specifically for expensive perfume, not just any old stuff, just the good stuff, the expensive stuff. It had a really sort of long, thin neck on the top of it so that you could pour out the perfume and it would just come out one little drop at a time. And one jar of this type of perfume might last years. It might even last decades. It's the sort of thing that might even be a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. And this woman, she just smashed the top right off this jar. She didn't want it coming out a drop at a time. She smashed the top off and she just poured it on Jesus. Imagine having all of that poured all over you. I cough and splutter past the cosmetic section in Meijer. Imagine having a whole jar of perfume dumped over your head. It's enough to bring on an asthma attack just thinking about it. This isn't the cheap stuff either. It says that it was worth over a year's wages. If you earn an average wage in Australia, that's $50,000 or $60,000. Can you imagine a bottle of perfume worth that much? I'm sure it's possible to spend that much on perfume. I'm no expert, I've got to admit. But I tell you what, I bet they don't sell it down at Stocklands. This was probably the most valuable object this woman owned. It was a truly extravagant and expensive thing to do. You can totally understand why some of the other people there thought that it was wasteful. Imagine what you could do. Imagine what you could do with 50 large. Imagine how many starving poor people could be fed with a year's wages. You can understand their reaction. It's far too extravagant. Jesus disagrees. Have a look at what Jesus said to them in verse 6. He said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." If I'm honest, that's not really the picture of Jesus that I usually have in my head. In my version of Jesus, I just can't imagine him saying, "Forget the poor, you'll always have the poor." But he did, that's what he said. Because right at that moment, there was something that was so much more important than even the poor. Jesus was about to be buried to save the world from sin and from death and from poverty and from starvation. And he was about to do it once and for all. Honoring Jesus was the most beautiful thing this woman could have done. Her extravagance was appropriate because of who it honored. She honored Jesus. It was the exact opposite of what Judas did. Have a look at verse 10. Straight after this, Mark says, "Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Judas just treacherously, one of Jesus' own friends, one of his own followers, one of the guys he taught and loved and nurtured and trusted, ready to turn against the one he should have been honoring above all others. I wonder, what will we give up that's most valuable to us to honor Jesus? Will we give up our most valuable things to honor Jesus, or will we use Jesus to reach for our own ambitions? Will we follow the example of that woman? Will we give up our most valuable things? Are we even giving anything? Sometimes I ask myself that. Are we giving anything, let alone our most valuable things? How can we use our time to honor Jesus? How can we use our money? How can we use our families? How can we use our skills? How can we use our home or our car? How can we use our qualifications to honor Jesus? I once worked with a man. He was a missionary. He left Australia in his mid-20s to go to a country that at the time had zero Christians and only a very small handful of people sharing the gospel there. By the time I was working with him, he was in his mid-70s, and he was thinking about retirement. And he and his wife sat down to figure out how much money they had that they might be able to retire with. They had $3,000. When you're talking about retirement savings, $3,000 is nothing. They didn't have a home to come back to in Australia. They gave up their entire working life from start to finish to honour Jesus. The alternative is being like Judas. Judas used his relationship with Jesus to get ahead. If we think following Jesus is going to make us rich, or he's just there to answer our demands, or to protect our kids, or to land us a promotion, maybe we're pretty close to making the same mistake that Judas did. Starting tonight, let's be like that woman and be extravagant with what we've been given for Jesus. Because Jesus was certainly extravagant in what he gave us. And now we get to that feast that Mark mentioned back in verse 1. The feast shows just how extravagant Jesus was for us. Take a look at verse 12. Now, verse 12 says, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" Your Bible might have a little heading somewhere just there that says something about the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. That's a little bit unhelpful because that's not actually what's going on. Mark tells us they were celebrating the Passover. And if we want to understand what the Passover is, we need to take a quick look at the book of Exodus. So if you've got your Bible there, if you've got a Bible handy, maybe at the end of your pew, flick back to Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It's pretty close to the start. Exodus is all about God bringing his people, the Israelites, out of slavery and oppression in Egypt. The whole nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And Exodus talks about how God finally convinced the Egyptians to let the Israelites go free. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. God was going to set his people free. Now flick just over the page to Exodus chapter 12. It's just the next chapter. Exodus 12 verse 3. In Exodus 12 3, God said, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." Now skip down to verse 6. "Take care of them," that's the lambs, "until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." Verse 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where the name of that meal comes from. "No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And then down in verse 17, God tells them to repeat it every year to remember the day. Verse 17 says, "Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought you out of Egypt." This is what the disciples and Jesus were celebrating, the day God rescued his people out of Egypt. That event was, I guess it's sort of hard for us to understand, but it was the defining moment in Israel's history. It was bound up so closely in what it meant to be one of God's people, this rescue from Egypt. And they celebrated it every year for 1,500 years, all the way up until Mark chapter 14. So let's flip back to Mark chapter 14 now and take a look at verse 22. It's a bit surprising. Verse 22 says, "While they were eating," that's the Passover meal, "Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" The bread they were eating, Jesus said, it's no longer for remembering their suffering in Egypt. Now it's for remembering his body. Because Jesus was about to be beaten and tortured and suffer for God's rescue plan, not just for the Israelites out of Egypt, but for all of Jesus' followers around the world. And this wine that they were drinking, Jesus said, it's no longer for remembering the blood of lambs that was painted over their door frames to escape death in Egypt. Now it's for remembering Jesus' blood. Because he was about to be flogged and cut and have a spear shoved into his stomach, and his blood wouldn't be on any doorposts. It was going to stain a Roman cross so that his followers could escape death, so they could escape eternal death and God's judgment not just on Egypt but on all of humanity. Jesus was about to one-up the biggest event in Israel's history. He was about to take the sin of the whole world on himself. And you'll see in verse 26 there, the last verse we read, they went off to the Mount of Olives, and that was where Judas led those Jewish leaders to Jesus, and he was arrested, and pretty soon after he was killed. Come to church tomorrow morning and you'll hear all about that. Tonight is a night of feasting. It's not quite the same vibe as a wedding feast, maybe, but it's a feast. We don't call it the Passover anymore. We call it the Lord's Supper. We're feasting to remember what Jesus did when he became the Lamb whose blood saves us. Right at this moment, there is something more important than all the poor in the world. What will it take for you to remember that Jesus suffered physically? His blood splattered on the ground. Will you remember when you stand in Woolies trying to choose between the fruity and the choc chip hot cross buns? Will you remember when you see chocolate eggs that are supposed to represent the new life that we have because Jesus died, his life in exchange for ours? Will you remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment? I hope you do more than just remember, though. We've got to do so much more than just remember. We've got to do something about it. We've got to paint Jesus' blood on our doorposts. We've got to make sure Jesus' blood is there, turning away God's wrath and turning away the death that we deserve. Tonight's a night of feasting. It's a night of feasting on the promise of life that came with Jesus' suffering body and Jesus' blood poured out. Let's feast on what Jesus has done for us. But before we do that, let's pray. God, it's hard to understand just how strange it would have sounded to the disciples when Jesus turned that Passover feast upside down and made it all about him and all about his suffering and his death. God, please help us turn our lives upside down and make our lives and our most valuable possessions all about honouring your Son and the sacrifice that he made on that cross for us. Amen.